You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. Our passage for this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. The verses we're going to be looking at this morning form part of a larger section, a section that runs all the way to the end of the chapter. It starts a section that begins with the word walk. Paul began using that pattern of using the word walk in chapter 4, verse 1. Said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, right? Walk worthy. And he does the same thing if you go to chapter 5, verse 1. If you want to look there quickly, you'll see chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. If you drop down to verse 8, you see the same thing again. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then he does the same thing again in verse 15, where he tells us to be careful how we walk. Right? He uses that same word walk every time to introduce a new little section in this second half of the epistle. Each of these sections that we're going to look at, each section that gets introduced by the word walk, gives us a new aspect, a new part of our lives that should be affected by the gospel, right? So he meticulously and carefully spends three chapters to lay out the gospel. That's chapters 1-3. And then in chapters 4-6, he takes this part of our lives, this aspect of our lives, and says, here's how you live in light of the gospel in this area of your life. And here's how you live in light of the gospel in this area of your life. And he keeps doing that. He walks through all these different aspects of our lives and how they should be affected by the gospel. Okay? In light of who God is and what he has done, chapters 1-3, here's who you must be and what you must do, chapters 4-6. Now, all of that to say this morning that we come to the second major section in the second half of the letter, right? We get to chapter 4, verse 17, and we see that same word pop up again, like I said. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk. Okay, chapter 4, verses 1-6 tells us to walk in unity. In light of the gospel, how should you live? Well, you should live in unity with one another. And now, in verse 17 of chapter 4, all the way to the end of the chapter, he's saying, in light of the gospel, you should walk in holiness. That's really the emphasis of what we see here. Okay, let's flesh that out as I read for us. I'm not going to read everything to the end of the chapter. I think that's unnecessary for the purposes of this morning. We'll just read from verse 17 down to the end of verse 24. Paul says, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, the reason why I began with giving you an overview of the whole book, really, and specifically the second half of the book, is when we come to a passage like this, I think it's important for us to remember the bigger picture, right? Verses 17 and 19 is going to sketch a pretty dim scene for us. This is a pretty dark picture that Paul places before us here. But the reason why Paul does it is so that he can set the stage for us to understand the call to holiness. Really, all he's doing is setting the stage for this call to holiness that we're going to find in the rest of this section. And it is because of the goodness of the gospel that we're supposed to give ourselves to a life of holiness. Because of the goodness of the gospel, you should be holy. Okay? Now, my question is why? Why? Maybe even better would be to ask, what is it about the gospel specifically that is good news? What is the good news of the gospel that leads to holiness? How does that connection work? Okay. So why is the gospel good news to you? Obviously, the gospel is good news because by believing in the atoning death of Jesus on the cross on our behalf, we get to escape the condemnation of hell. Obviously, that's why the gospel is good news. But it is also only part of the reason why the gospel is good news. That's not all of it. Like, for a start, the gospel isn't just about keeping us from hell, right? The gospel, much more importantly, is actually about getting us to go to God, you know? So the gospel doesn't just give us the promise of protection from the horrors of hell, which it does, but it gives us the beautiful promise of the presence of God and Christ for all of eternity. And just as importantly, I think, and this is where it connects with, you know, my question, this is where my question connects with our passage for this morning. The gospel doesn't just promise us good on some indeterminate future day, okay? The gospel is good because someday in the future you'll experience good. No. The gospel is good news, and that good news begins this day, today. Faith in the gospel changes everything. And it changes everything forever. And that change starts the moment you believe. That's what Jesus says in John 10, verse 10. You know this verse. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came so that they, whose they is the sheep, right? So John 10, he's talking about the sheep. It's us. The they is us, right? So that they may have life and have it abundantly. Right? That abundance of life that Jesus came to bring, that doesn't start the moment you set your foot on the streets of gold in heaven. Right? That abundance of life starts the moment that God sparks eternal life in your soul. The moment you are saved, the moment you believe, the abundance that Jesus promised begins. I'm going to be a little controversial for a second and say that you must make no mistake about it. The gospel promises prosperity. Do you feel uncomfortable with that sentence? It's true. The gospel promises prosperity. What makes the prosperity gospel as a movement, right? What makes the prosperity gospel so awful isn't their promise of prosperity. It is their promise of prosperity to the exclusion of Christ. It is blessing without Jesus. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the prosperity gospel is idolatry. I think it is. It proclaims a message that is not saving. Right? The gospel of the prosperity gospel is not a saving message. They preach salvation without repentance from sin. They preach a kingdom without a king to whom you need to bow down. But the promise of prosperity in and of itself is not wrong. Now, they are wrong about the how and the when and the what of the prosperity that the gospel promises us. But like I said, like Jesus said, I came so that you may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came so that we might know prosperity. So the question then is, what does this prosperity look like? What is the prosperity that Jesus promises us? More specifically, what does that prosperity look like in the here and now? Do you know what the answer is? Do you know what the prosperity looks like that Jesus has promised us? I can give you one word. holiness. That's what it looks like. It looks like holiness. It looks like freedom from the hopeless and helplessness of suffering under the tyranny, the mastery of sin and death. The prosperity is freedom from the rule of sin and death over your life. It looks like hope and joy because of the freedom and forgiveness and the life that you will know for all of eternity. The proclamation of the gospel then is an invitation that we extend to someone. It is an invitation to step out of the darkness and the death of sin into the light and the life of holiness. It's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before all men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's what Paul says when he says that our holy conduct will cause us to appear as lights in the world as we hold forth the word of life. That's Philippians 2. Holiness, sanctification, obedience, those are not prices you have to pay in order to receive the hope of the gospel. Those things are the hope of the gospel. Because as you pursue those things, you know what happens? You grow to reflect the character of God himself. You become like God. And if God is the most wonderful, most glorious, most perfect being that could and will ever exist, and he is, how on earth could we imagine that becoming like him would be burdensome to us? How can you imagine that those things would not be wonderful? You'll become like him. It is crucially important to understand this. It is essential that we understand and believe to the very core of our being that obedience, holiness, sanctification is infinitely better than the death and the darkness of sin. It is only as you remember what you have been saved from that you can rejoice in what you have been saved for. And if you do, if you remember what you've been saved from, and you rejoice in what it is that you've been saved to, then you will be able to say with joyous sincerity alongside Paul, as he says in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me." Okay, if you have completely zoned out so far, let me give you the short version. Let me give you the too long, didn't read version of my introduction. For the gospel to be good news, you must first understand the bad news. Right? That's it. That's what Paul shows us in verses 17 to 19. What Paul is going to show us in our passage for this morning is the bad news. Right? He is going to show us the bad news of the fallen, sinful nature from which God has come to save us. In these verses, he shows us that sin caused us to be darkened, deadened, and depraved. And that is going to be our very bleak three-point outline for this morning. The darkened, deadened, and depraved nature from which Jesus came to save. Now, there is a joyful contrast, right? The joyous contrast of our light and life and likeness to Jesus is going to have to wait until next time when we get to verses 20 to 24. But before we even get into the description of our dark and dead and depraved state before salvation. Before we even get there, let me just quickly highlight for you the seriousness, the urgency of the appeal that Paul brings in these verses. Right, verse 17 says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds." Yes, right, these verses give us a description of the miserable state before the mercy of God sought us out. But that description that we're going to focus on for most of our time comes in the context of a very clear command from Paul that our lives be contrast to this description. We are to be different to the world. Yes, our changed lives draw attention to the beauty of the gospel and the superiority of salvation and sanctification. But don't miss the fact that Paul begins with this undeniable exhortation, this command that you must be transformed. You must change. You must not be who you once were. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 and 10, he lists this awful list of vices, right? All these things that characterize the life of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then comes verse 11. Such were some of you, right? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things, listen, not will pass away someday. The old things have passed away. The new will come? No. New things have come. And then a few verses later, in that same passage, Paul asks, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Right? What does Christ have in common with Belial? Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Similarly, 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or James 4. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, if anyone makes himself a friend of the world, if anyone wishes to be a friend of the world, John says, he makes himself an enemy of God. We are to cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Yeah, I could keep going. I could give you verse after verse. I've got to save some of them for next week. But there are so many verses, right? The New Testament is full of exhortations that command us to be transformed, to be different, to be no longer the way we were, the way we used to live. We are to put to death the deeds of the body so that we might live. And so coming back to our passage for this morning, Paul begins with this command, a command that is actually way stronger than the translation of the NASB seems to suggest. You know, I kind of like the way the NIV says it. The NIV reads this way, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live like the Gentiles do. That's essentially what Paul says. He insists on our conduct and he insists on this changed conduct in the Lord, he says. When he says in the Lord, what he is saying is, I am bringing this command to bear upon your life with the full force, the full weight of Christ's own authority. It is as if Jesus looks you in the eyes and says this to you personally. This is an insistence from Christ himself. Right? When Paul talks about how the Gentiles used to live, that can trip us up a bit because aren't we Gentiles? When he's using the word Gentiles here, all he means is those who do not know and those who do not fear God. Right? That's what he means with the word Gentiles here. As believers, as those who do know and who do fear God, we must be set apart from the world, right? You must be obviously and visibly different to the world around you. those who do not know and fear God. Listen, your life must be marked by a decisive break from your former manner of life. You cannot be the same. You cannot have the same loves. You cannot be drawn to the same things that characterized you in the deadness of unbelief. Okay, we'll spend the rest of our time this morning then looking at those three marks that Paul lays out here for us that characterizes what our former state of unbelief looked like. Firstly, we see that when we were still in the world, our reasoning was darkened by the corrupting influence of sin. Paul begins by describing this worldly walk as something that flows out of the futility of mind, no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds. Right? That word futility is a word that speaks of the meaninglessness, the utter emptiness of any significance or value. It's Solomon's favorite word in the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? Something like 39 times Paul uses the word vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? In Hebrew, it's hevel, breath, air. Like nothingness, right? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Right? It's the same word that is translated vanity here that shows up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8, verse 20. In Romans 8, verse 20, Paul compares the futility of our existence under the fall, right? After the corruption of the fall. The futility of this existence when you compare it with the joyful, hopeful anticipation of what heaven's going to be one day. This is vanity compared to that. It's the vanity, the futility of our minds that brought forth the walk that once characterized us. And then he goes on to say, not only were our minds, held in futility, but we were darkened in our understanding. We were intellectually and spiritually and morally blinded by our sin. That's what it means to be darkened, right? You need light to see. There's no light, you might as well be blind. It doesn't matter if you have eyes or not when there's no light. That's why Paul prays in chapter 1, verse 18, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we will know, that we will see his goodness and his power that he has brought to bear upon our lives. Now, I mentioned when we looked at chapter 1, verse 18, when we studied those verses, I told the story about Jonathan and I taking this water slide at Sun City, this long tunnel, this bendy tunnel that's totally enclosed. And so by the time you go around the third turn, there's no more light being reflected from anywhere. And it is the strangest feeling to be in utter, absolute darkness because your eyes just don't work. That's what our reasoning ability was like before our salvation. Our understanding was darkened. Apart from the light of God's grace, you cannot think the way that you were created to think. You cannot correctly perceive reality. Now, to make matters worse, not only were we in darkness, but we loved the dark. We didn't want the light of truth. Okay? Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and have someone shine a flashlight into your eyes? Has that ever happened to you? If it hasn't, let me tell you, it hurts. It is an unpleasant experience. You know what you do when someone shines a light into your eyes at night? You close your eyes. You turn your head away. You don't want to have anything to do with the light. That's the picture. John 3, verse 18, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Right? That was each and every one of us before we were saved. Do you know what futility of mind, a darkened understanding, do you know what it looks like? Let me give you a couple of examples. A futile, darkened mind decides that it is a good idea to create a golden calf only days after Yahweh descends on Mount Sinai in smoke and thunder and lightning and earthquakes. Days after that happens, and they receive the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself graven images. Days later, they decide, oh, it'll be a good idea for us to make some calves from gold so that we can worship them. It's futility of mind. You know what futility of mind looks like? It looks like murdering your own brother because God seems to like him better than you. And then when God asks you, where's your brother? You have the audacity to chirp him, to give God a clever, glib answer. Cain, where is your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Do you know what that is in the Hebrew? Am I my brother's shepherd? Am I the little shepherd boy's shepherd? He thinks he's being clever. He just murdered his brother. And so he's going to, you know, give God a funny answer. It's futility of mind. It looks like cutting down a tree and then taking half the tree and burning it in a fire so that you can be warm, and taking the second half of the tree and carving it into an image so that you can bow down before it and worship it. And that's futility of mind. But listen, there are idols that are not made from gold or wood. In the ancient Near East, people brought their children and offered them before the idol of Molech. We are way more sophisticated. What we do is we teach our children evolutionary theory. We tell them a fetus, which just means offspring, right? But we tell them a fetus is a clump of cells. And then we encourage them to sacrifice their own children on the altar of convenience and pleasure. We don't have to look very far to see futility of mind and darkened thoughts. We are surrounded by it. The question is why? Why does the world look like this? Why is it so bad? How did it get this way? Like, how is it that people think it's okay to commit murder just because the victim of your crime isn't there to defend themselves and state their case? Right? I can't see the person, so it's okay to murder them. It's not rational. It does not make sense. Listen, it goes against all sound judgment and reason to believe that absolutely everything we see around us came from nothing. That doesn't make sense. You know, you walk around, you see a cultivated garden, or a building, or a car, or a watch, or a pair of socks. You don't ask yourself, I wonder, how did that come about? Right? No. You know how it came about. Someone made it. That's not difficult to understand. It's completely irrational to assume anything else. So why do people think that way? You know why? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that's why Paul goes on in the next verse to say, we do not preach ourselves. You know why Paul doesn't preach himself? You know why you shouldn't preach yourself? Because you can't change anyone. You know who can? Jesus. That's why Paul says, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Because he can save. If Christ could save a murdering soul, then he can save you. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Listen, when you speak to an unbeliever, don't endlessly debate science with them. I'm not saying you can't engage in the topic. I'm not saying you can't tell them why evolution is foolish. That should not take long to prove. But I'm not saying, don't spend all your time trying to argue for creation. Right? What people need is not to believe in the supernatural. And that's not what they need. They don't need to believe that there's some creator who made everything, that we didn't just come from nothing. What they need is to believe in the God who sent his son. You need to take them to the gospel. You need to tell them that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, so that the one who believes in him will not have to die, but can have eternal life. You know why? Because our biggest problem isn't just that our minds have been darkened, but that our very souls have been deadened by our sin. That brings us to our second point. Not only were we darkened, but we were deadened. Or as Paul says in verse 18, unbelievers are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Right? To be excluded from the life of God is to be dead. The word for excluded that Paul uses here is the same word he used in chapter 2. If you remember chapter 2, verse 12, I think it is, he talks about how we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, from the covenants of promise, right? The covenant, the commonwealth of Israel is all the benefits that goes along with being part of the life of that nation, right? We were separate from that. He goes on to say we were without hope and without God in this world. At the start of chapter 2, he says that we're excluded, we were dead because of our trespasses and sins. But here, the exclusion of unbelievers is the result of the ignorance that is in them and the hardness of their hearts. Now, there is a saying, right? In the legal world, there's a saying. Ignorance is no excuse, right? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. The way that works is you get pulled over by a traffic officer. You know, he comes to you, they don't really pull you over, they just send you a fine in the mail these days, but hypothetically, they pull you over, and you say, oh, but I didn't see the sign that posted the speed limit, I didn't know. Okay, what does he say to you? I don't care. It doesn't make a difference. Whether you knew you were speeding or not, it's irrelevant. Ignorance is no excuse. Actually, I don't even think that's the kind of ignorance that Paul has in mind here. That's true, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. In fact, the Bible seems to me to say pretty clearly that there is no person who has that kind of ignorance. We cannot have that kind of ignorance when it comes to the existence of God. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The very nature tells us of his existence. Similarly, in a passage that is so close in its reasoning to what we see in Ephesians 4 here, in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and following, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Do you know what Paul is saying? Nothing comes from nothing. Everything comes from something. And then he goes on to explain, for even though they knew God, right? They knew the eternal power and the divine nature of God. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. It's not that we don't have evidence for the existence of God. It's that we refuse to pay attention to the abundant evidence of God that is all around us. We refuse to look at it. It's not so much that we are ignorant as that we are insolent. Let me be controversial again and say that there is no such thing as a neutral atheist. In fact, there is no such thing as an intellectually honest atheist. An atheist who can truly say, you know, I would love to worship God. I'm looking so hard for evidence. I just can't find any evidence. If only I could find evidence, then I can believe in God and worship Him and love Him. No. No, to claim that there is no evidence is not an excuse. It does not come from a lack of information. It comes from a hardness of heart. That's what Paul says here. Their ignorance stems from the hardness of their hearts. It's interesting, God sends the prophet Ezekiel to go prophesy to the nation of Israel, right? And as God sends Ezekiel to Israel, He sends him with a warning. He says to him, yet, this is Ezekiel 3, verse 7, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. You know why they wouldn't listen to Ezekiel? God tells him, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. They don't want it. They don't want to hear. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. What's the picture? Ezekiel is going to clash heads with these guys. They don't want to hear it. But he has to proclaim the truth to them. And so their hearts are like rock. They will not accept it. They have hardened themselves. And yet God says, do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Right? That is a sobering picture that shows what every unbeliever looks like. We don't believe because we refuse to believe. Okay? Just think about the difference between a first-time offender and a hardened criminal, right? He uses the word hardened hearts here. There's a difference between a first-time criminal and a hardened criminal. We understand that picture. Well, by the time that you're old enough to think for yourself, by the time that we begin to make decisions for ourselves, you know what? We're already hardened unbelievers. As a result, says Paul, we have become callous. Now, there was a time when Jonathan and I, second mention this morning for Jonathan, there was a time when we had pull-up competitions. Now, like strength to body weight-wise, he has a tremendous advantage over me, right? But we would do these pull-ups. We've become a little bit lazy of late, but there was a time when we were pretty good. Every time we walked past a pull-up bar in the house, we would stop and we would do a few pull-ups. Now, obviously, pull-ups are pretty merciless on the muscles in your arms and your shoulders and your back. But what surprised me, I expected that. I expected it to hurt my muscles. What I didn't expect is how much it would hurt my hands. That is, until I began to grow calluses from gripping that bar. You know, you get to a point where your calluses are thick enough and it just doesn't hurt anymore. It's fine. You don't feel anything. The scary reality is that your heart can become the same way. 1 Timothy 4 verse 2 talks about the hypocrisy of liars who are seared. There's a picture for you. Seared in their consciences as with a branding iron. So if you're sitting here this morning, if you're in this room and you're an unbeliever, you know it. I'm not submitting to this stuff. I know it's true. I get it. I believe it. But at least I'm here, right? At least I'm listening. At least I know it's the truth. So I'm just going to wait a little while. Live my life for myself a little bit more. Yeah? Have some fun. Make some money. I'm going to date the unsaved girl for a little bit longer before I become serious. Whatever. If that's you, then pay attention to the warning of this passage. Unbelief isn't something that stays the same. It's not something that you can manage. The longer you give yourself to rebellion and unbelief, the harder and the colder your heart will become until all feeling is lost and no life remains. That's essentially the warning that Paul brings in verse 19. Those who are darkened and deadened by rebellion and sin eventually give themselves over to unrestrained depravity. Verse 19, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The interesting thing here is you read verse 18, and the verbs all seem to be kind of passive, right? It seems to be the action of verse 18 seems like it's passive, you know? So they'd be wrong, but unbelievers could easily believe themselves to be the victims, the passive victims of something that is done to them, right? They are darkened. They are dead, and all these things happen to them. It's something that befalls them. You can always find something or someone else to blame for your sin. There's always someone. But all that ends as you come to verse 19, there comes a point in your life where you don't care about blaming other people anymore. Now Paul explicitly states that it is they who give themselves over to the practice of every kind of impurity, right? They give themselves over to sensuality. The word for sensuality that he uses here is an interesting word. Some translations talk about sexual immorality. That's not a good translation of the word. The picture here is of someone who is insolently disregarding any and all decency. Now, this is the person who just no longer feels any shame. Instead, they now delight in their depravity as they devote themselves to the practice of every kind of impurity. And it's even worse than that, because not only do they delight in their depravity, but you know what? They want you to see it. That's part of what makes it enjoyable to them. The word for impurity that Paul uses here is a word that speaks about making something dirty. You know, we live in a world that has given itself over to sensuality. You know, I could name so many examples of this, but it is so rampantly vile. It is so defiling. It is so dirty, the world we live in. I don't even want to talk about it. Right? All you have to do is just, you know, give the briefest of glances to what is the so-called entertainment industry, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, I don't know how many people have mentioned the opening ceremony of the Olympics. Can you remember the Grammys earlier this year, where one of the, and I use this term as loosely as possible, one of the artists dedicated their performance to the worship of Satan? That's explicitly what it was. We live in a world where one of our 12 months in a year is devoted to pride. Children go to schools where they have an annual transgender day. You don't need me to name examples of this stuff. It is all around us, and it is getting worse at an alarming rate. John Owen, I like what John Owen says about sin in general, but he has this quote. He says, like the grave, sin and temptation is never satisfied. It always wants more. Unbelievers don't just eventually give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. They give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, with an insatiable lust for more. There is no playing with sin. There is no managing your unbelief. It will eventually destroy you and you will find no way of escape. You read the Gospel of John, and you get to John chapter 12, and there's this very sobering. So at the end of John chapter 12, Jesus is done with his public ministry, right? He's not speaking to the Jews publicly anymore. He now focuses on individuals, and he's speaking to the disciples. And as you come there to the end of John chapter 12, there's this very sobering sequence of verses. John 12 verse 37 talks about how the Jews, even though they saw all the miracles that Jesus did, even though they daily saw his miracles, they refused to believe. They would not believe in him, even though they observed all these miracles. And then what John does is he quotes in the next verse, he quotes Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53 verse 1, where Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah came, the Jews would not believe. Like, who will believe our report, right? Points no one. And then in verse 39 of John 12, he says, for this reason, scary word, they could not believe. They refused to relent of the hardness of their hearts and remained obstinate in their unbelief. And so, as an act of divine judgment, God gave them over to their sin and their rebellion. They would not believe, and therefore they could not believe. And this is the hopelessness of unbelief. By the time you recognize the problem, it's too late. There is no more you can do about it. You are now dead in your trespasses and sins, darkened and deadened in your depravity, without God and without hope in the world. Can you imagine if that was the end of the story? Aren't you thankful for that tiny little word that shows up in the book of Ephesians, the word but? It shows up so strategically in this letter. Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in our passage for next week, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Praise God for his merciful intervention into the misery and hopelessness of our helpless estate. We sing this song often. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. And here's where it comes to our passage for this morning. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be. My only boast is you. Romans 13, verse 12 tells us to do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the hope of the gospel. Thank you for the reality, the eternal grace and kindness and mercy and goodness that stands behind that little word, but. Thank you that no matter how dark and blind and depraved and dead we are, your light, your life, your might is stronger. Thank you that there is hope in no one else, but there is hope in Christ. I pray that we would live in a way that reflects the beauty and the glory and the goodness of this God who has saved us from such a miserable estate and a future of eternal condemnation. Thank you that you have called us out of darkness into light, that we can be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we pray that Jesus would come quickly, Father, that he would come to gather us to himself so that where he is, there we may be also. We ask this for our good and for your glory. Amen.